Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The sermon text is verses 16 through 18. Special attention on verse 18. If you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's word. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And this has been God's word. Please be seated. If you are visiting with us this morning, we are in the midst of a sermon series on prayer. In past sermons, we have considered in some depth the Lord's Prayer. We have also looked at a number of the Apostle Paul's prayers for churches that we find scattered through his letters. And we've also taken a number of sermons to look at those places in his letters where he asks the churches to pray for him and for his ministry. There are some other things yet coming up in this sermon series, but I thought that this was a good place to insert this text. Verse 17, pray without ceasing, and the particular interest and importance of this text to the sermon series is that this is a text, certainly not the only one in the New Testament by any means, but this is a text that both includes an exhortation, a command to pray, and at the same time, it is a text that gives emphasis to the interior world, the interior life of the believer. And let me just take a few moments to talk about those two terms, believer and interior world, so that there's no unnecessary uncertainty about what I mean. I'm using the word believer and not just the word Christian because I'm wanting to emphasize the fact that there's any number of people that find themselves within Christ's visible church. They have received Christian baptism. They may even participate in the Lord's Supper and be members on the roll. But not all those people are actually in Christ, alive and indwelt by the Spirit in union with Jesus with a vital faith in Christ. And so when I am talking about a believer, I am talking about that sort of a person, a real, genuine, Spirit-born believer. They believe in Jesus because they are alive in the Spirit. And that is important then for what I'm talking about when I'm referring to the interior world. I'm talking about the fact that for those who are believers, born of the Spirit, they have had a very radical and fundamental change in their person, in what we would call the heart. The mind. They have been given a new heart, a new mind. That is why they hear and believe the gospel. That is why they are actually able to receive and rest on Christ alone. The life of the Christian, though it does involve outward things that we do, and we are certain, I mean, certainly even in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he'll say, this is the will of God, and he goes on to talk about not engaging in sexual immorality. That is an outward thing. But even in these outward things, the emphasis in New Covenant faith and religion is the heart. This is what is standing out even in a text, a well-known text, I trust, like the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, in that text, he goes on a mountainside. It should make us at least be thinking of Moses and his ministry at Mount Sinai. But if we were to look at what God says to the people at the foot of Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, it's, "If you will hear and obey my voice, you will be a kingdom and priests." But when Jesus goes up on the side of the mountain and speaks to his disciples, he begins to actually bestow and grant the kingdom to his people. And he doesn't describe them as those who are obeying the voice of God. He says, "Blessed are the poor in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of God." He says, "Blessed are those who not are triumphant and have the blessings of the Sinai covenant, who are the head instead of the tail." He says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of God." Jesus is actually bestowing and granting his kingdom to his people. And he's doing that on the basis of himself, who he is, what he has come to do, what he will accomplish at Calvary when he dies as the sacrifice for his people and rises from the dead as the beginning of God's new creation. So radical is what he is saying when he actually pronounces and bestows the kingdom on his people, that he brings up the fact that people must be wondering, what is he doing? What is he doing about the law? He says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law." He says, "I haven't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." You see, none of the people of Israel obeyed the voice of God and kept his commands and became a kingdom and a priesthood. But when the Son of God has come into the world as true man, he is the one who fulfills. He is and does what the law was pointing to. And that's why he then goes on to say that in his church, that none of his commands should be disregarded, that if anyone teaches anything contrary to his commands, he's least. And what are his commands? Well, they're not the outward things like we find in the Decalogue. It's not about murder. His will has to do with things like anger. His commands don't have just to do with adultery, but purity in the heart, with the eyes. His will doesn't just have to do with formal ways to make sure you don't make a bad oath. He is concerned about truthfulness from the heart, sincerity of words. He's not interested in using divorce legislation to just keep going from woman to woman to woman. He says that's actually adultery, no matter how much you're following the laws that Moses gave. You see, the emphasis is inward, from the heart. That's the focus. And that is the focus of 16 through 18. It's the things of the interior, of the heart, of the mind, an emotion, rejoicing, verse 16, desire expressed in prayer, verse 17, and an attitude, a perspective of thanks, again, something of the heart, the mind. And the reason, the basis for this rejoicing and desiring God's will in prayer and giving thanks is being in Christ Jesus. It's the new covenant. It's the new creation. It is the stable relationship with God in Christ Jesus that every believer has. And because that stable new covenant relationship with God in Christ is the reality, the foundation, that's why the adverbs or the adverbial expressions are woven through this text. You see, it's not just rejoicing sometimes, but always. Always rejoicing, because if you're a believer, you're always in Christ and have the blessings of the kingdom. It's desiring God's will in prayer constantly. Why? Because you're constantly in union with Christ, who's ascended to heaven. How can we not desire the kingdom? He's already entered into the reality of that kingdom in his new creation resurrection. And similarly, no matter what our circumstances are, the believer always has solid reason for thanksgiving, because we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. We have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of light and life. You may recognize in the words I just gave what we find back in Colossians chapter 1, picking up in verse 12. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As a believer, you have forgiveness of sins. You have redemption. You have been delivered from a domain of darkness. You have been brought into a kingdom of his beloved Son. The Father has qualified you for this in Jesus. And therefore, we are to give thanks. We are to give thanks, as Paul says here, in all circumstances. Thanksgiving, gratitude, implies that we realize we have received something. It's recognizing that we have received something from the Lord, from our God. And it implies that we recognize that what we have received and what we have received from God is a good thing. And that we have that no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. Nothing changes that. I wonder how we hear a command like this. I mean, this is a command. Give thanks in all circumstances. There are different ways we could receive and accept this. It could sound like something rather stern or demanding. Maybe we don't feel very thankful. Maybe we've got a long laundry list of things we're actually pretty unhappy about. Maybe we have a tome of grievances. Give thanks in all circumstances. It could sound stern. It could sound impossible. And of course, has any believer ever perfectly kept this command? Well, of course not. But that's really not the point. We dare not take a command like this and simply sort of slide it over into a law gospel paradigm and say, well, you know, giving thanks in all circumstances, that's the law. Can't do that, but thank God for the gospel and Jesus who has died for us. That's not the point of this command. Again, this is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. I mean, yes, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, there is a place for law and gospel, but this is, we are in the gospel. We believe the promise of the kingdom in Christ. This is the will for those who are in Christ. You see, those of us that are in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, new hearts, new minds by the Spirit, we have the power of God to actually, not perfectly, but truly walk in this command. The issue isn't about justification or not. This is, we are justified. We are in Christ. Therefore, we give thanks. But there's another way that we might hear a command like this, perhaps even a way that maybe you have heard others suggest that this commandment should be used in your life. And we might call it a therapeutic way to hear this. And the idea here would be, well, so you are a Christian, you have got your tome of grievances and things that you think are messed up and you disagree with and you're offended by, but that's not good for you. Your grievances are just making you miserable. They're hurting you, and God wants to make you feel better. And here's the answer. Here's the solution. Here's the therapy for you. Just get in the habit of having positive thoughts and just be thankful. You won't have to look too hard to find people using Scripture that way. People that are claiming to do it from a Christian perspective, friends, that's just raw self-centeredness dressed up in Bible verses. That's not Christian. I grew up listening to lots of songs that my grandparents would play, and they, they had 78s and 45s, and lots of these songs were, well, from the Depression era, there were lots of songs that proliferated at that time where things just seemed dark and hopeless and that. They just encouraged people to pep up and look on the bright side of things. One of the songs went this way. Smile, I'm not going to sing it for you, don't worry. Smile and be happy, and the world will smile with you. When people see you smiling, they can't help smiling too. When you look out the window to a dark and dreary day, put on a smile, and in a while the clouds will go away. So smile and be happy with a merry melody. A smile can make a hat rack look like a Christmas tree. Get rid of worry in a hurry. Chase the blues away. Just smile and be happy all the day. Friends, that's not what statements like this in Scripture are about. God is not a therapist. He's a Savior. He doesn't help you help yourself. He crucifies us in the crucifixion of his Son. And then he raises us to newness of life, first by the indwelling Spirit, and then when Christ comes in glory in our bodies. But he's not a therapist. He's not a therapist for us. He's not a therapist for the world around us. Maybe when we read verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, this just has to do with manners. Manners not with one another, but manners with God. I mean, after all, God is sovereign. He has determined everything that will come to pass. Nothing happens outside his will or determination. I mean, do we want to be fighting against God? I mean, when you think about it, our grumbling, and we do grumble. If any of you don't ever grumble, well, there's another sin for that, and it's called self-delusion. But if you think about it, our grumbling and our disagreements with the things that happen, I mean, God is in control. It is a bad place to be, but here, this text really isn't about our manners with God. In verse 18, Paul is not implying that we give thanks in all circumstances because all circumstances are pleasant. He is not saying that Christians, because they are Christians, are always and ever getting everything that is on their wish list. But he is saying that there is no circumstance that any Christian has ever found him or herself in that in any sense changes all the goodness and the wonderfulness of being in Christ Jesus. And because we are in Christ, God's goodness does follow us, even when we and those around us suffer. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, ever, not for a moment. And so just as we have noted in verse 16 and 17, there are, for those of us who are in Christ and yet still living in this flesh and in this age, there are two things going on. There are, verse 16, real reasons for deep, true sadness and mourning and grief, and yet we always have reason to rejoice. We are faced with all sorts of things that we may legitimately want and desire and need to pursue and work at in this life, in this age, and yet our fundamental and most basic desire and prayer and asking should be for the will of God, the eternal kingdom. And so too, our circumstances in this life can be extraordinarily difficult, very, very discouraging. Christians can undergo great, great sufferings. Christians can have to endure unimaginable evils and injustices. And Christians can have to bear with deep, long-form temptations. There's all sorts of struggles. But nothing in any of that changes the reality that we are receiving in Christ and already now have a deposit on the eternal kingdom of God. And so there is real, genuine reason to give thanks in all circumstances. But what about the circumstances themselves? What do we do with those? Well, one significant theme that we see come up in Scripture many places for us as believers is that God is using the difficulties, the trials, to perfect and grow us in our faith in Jesus Christ. The world, unbelievers, the devil, they may intend and hope that all these things work for our evil, for our harm, to destroy us. But there is nothing that can possibly come into the believer's life that God, as Joseph said, does not intend for good. Consider texts like these, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. We rejoice in all the good things that happen in our lives that we were wishing for. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. That is, the fact that we do not yet have the eternal kingdom, what we hope for, the fact that we don't have that but now live in hope, that doesn't put us to shame right now. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Or consider James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's other texts that we could assemble, but you get the point. The Lord is using the things we would never sign up for to grow us. And for that reason, according to Paul, we should rejoice, and according to James, we should count it all joy. But what exactly does it mean when Scripture says that God is working all things for our good, or that he's using trials and difficulties and sufferings to grow and deepen us in our faith in Jesus Christ? It does not mean, as you will sometimes hear heard, that everything is going to eventually come together and be something that we like. I've heard this way too many times. And again, on the lips of those that are intending to bring a Christian perspective on suffering. You know, just hang in there, because God is going to eventually make this into something great and wonderful that you will like. That's not what the Scriptures teach, friends. It also doesn't mean something that's just a little bit different than that. It doesn't mean that the circumstance we find ourselves in is truly bad or miserable, a suffering, but God is going to somehow bring about something else that is good. You know, this is sometimes the sort of comfort that is given to the Christian suffering with terminal cancer. I've heard it said to people, you know, yes, you're miserable in this, but you can rest assured that God is going to save somebody else because you have this cancer, and therefore that should equal out and that should be a comfort to you. The Bible doesn't teach that. We don't know what God is doing with his providences. I mean, it would be wonderful if any of us suffered a horrible illness and came to find out that God was pleased to use it in that way. But the Bible never spells that out as some sort of a guarantee that we can go and give solace to those on the bed of suffering with. What the scriptures do liken our hardships and our sufferings to is more along the lines of the intentions of a father with his children. You remember what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, and I begin reading at verse 3. Consider him, that is Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, that is to remain faithful to Christ and not abandon the faith, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You've not yet been called to be a martyr. Anybody in here been a martyr yet? No, I didn't think so, because we're all alive, right? That's what he's saying. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline, for correction, that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and lived? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Dear believer in Christ, whatever hardship, whatever sufferings and difficulties you experience or have experienced in your circumstances, if you are in Christ, you can be certain that any misery in that, it is from a Father, a heavenly Father, who loves and cares for you. He has given his Son, Jesus Christ, for you. And he is doing it for your good. Can you imagine what it would be like if every believer, the minute we believed in Christ, that everything became perfectly pleasant, no troubles, no trials, no opposition. Every want and desire that popped into your head, it just showed up at your front door. How much do you think you would have grown in the Savior? Would any of us really cry from the depths of our heart, come quickly, Lord Jesus, if we believed in Christ and just the whole laundry list of everything we ever wanted just showed up in life? Do we not think that our Heavenly Father really is actually treating us well and disciplining us in a wisdom that we can't even begin to comprehend? Has God's plan not been good for you if you are in Christ Jesus? I mean, the scriptures reveal that before anything was created, heaven, earth, time, space, that you were known. And it pleased the Father to love you and appoint you to belong to his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Son loved you and willingly determined to obey the Father and formally represent you and die as your sacrifice and rise for your justification and give you his Spirit to bring you to himself. All that had been determined before anything even existed. And then from Adam and Eve, and think of all the different directions that the genetic pool could have gone, God has superintended every egg and every sperm since Adam and Eve to make sure that you arrived when you did in this world exactly the person you are, the genetic composition that you have. A person, by the way, that was given by the Father to the Son in eternity past. Do you think God's in control of things? You think any wheels are coming off the wagon? That we're going into a ditch, that things are out of control? Can we possibly imagine that God then is orchestrating the circumstances of our lives for his good? And that even when they are unpleasant, that we still have really solid reasons to be thankful in every circumstance because we're in Christ Jesus. If God were to open a customer service counter where you can return things, if, like Amazon, you have gotten something and you want to return it, and you know, you've got to pick a reason why you're returning it, what do you want to return back in God's providence, and what reason are you going to click on? God, you were dumb. You don't know what you're doing. Are you going to click on that? This is evidence you don't love me, even though you gave your Son for me. What reason would you click to send something back, to bring it to God's customer service and return it? Your providence is defective. Does gratitude to God in every circumstance mean that we don't make any effort to make our lives better, more pleasant, less miserable? Well, of course not. But Scripture just assumes that we're going to try to do that. I mean, Ephesians 5:29, where he's talking about men loving their wives, he says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." We don't need Bible verses to tell us to take care of ourselves. We're pretty good at that. But I will say this. Do you know how Paul finishes that sentence? "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." Just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. No matter your circumstance, Christ cherishes and nourishes you as a part of his body. Nothing changes that. We are members of his body. Just as none of us doesn't take care of ourselves, Jesus, he takes care of himself, and we are members of his body. And the most atrocious thing that has ever happened in all of human history is the Son of God, as true man, coming under the wrath of God at Calvary. It's the most unwarranted thing. His righteous life and whole entire love to the Father, complete obedience, he deserves the heavenly kingdom. But he loves his people. If you're a believer, he loves you. And it pleased him to become your representative under the wrath of God, to die in your place, and to rise on your behalf and bring you to glory with him. That is the big thing of what he's doing. And so, in every circumstance, brother, sister in Christ, give thanks. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy for us to focus on our circumstances. And many of our circumstances we don't like. And this is why the scriptures talk about suffering. We pray that in Christ and by your indwelling spirit, we will more and more have grace to walk in your will for our interior life, in our heart and mind, to more and more rejoice always, to more consistently give thanks to you, no matter the circumstance. And not least, to more and more consistently desire and pray for your will, your kingdom, its coming, its spread, its forgiveness, its protection. Grant us these things, and please forgive us for all the ways that we falter. Nourish us in our Savior now, and may we long for his coming more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.